Now we're going to turn once again to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 4. We're turning to the same passage that we read from and preached from this morning, but I'm going to break into the chapter at verse 15. The Lord is here speaking to a woman at the well of Sychar. She's described here in the Word of God as a woman of Samaria. She's having a private and personal interview with Christ, and this is part of what took place when she came that day to find Christ sitting on the well, and he began a conversation, and by his grace he slowly and gently brought her to faith in Christ. So we will begin to read at verse 15. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marvelled that he talked with a woman, yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city, and came unto him. And may the Lord be pleased to bless the public reading of his word to all of our hearts, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, in the last few messages, we have been thinking about some significant musts found in the early chapters of John's Gospel. To date, we have considered three of them, and in the Bible reading this evening, we discover another one of these musts. It's found there in verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the word worship is found 8 times, and the word worshipper is found once in verses 20 through 24. So I think that we can safely conclude that these verses are all about the subject of worship. In fact, in all of the scripture, there is no portion or clearer verses regarding the subject of worship than in the verses where Christ addresses the woman here in John chapter 4 at Sychar's well. Now I find it very interesting that in John chapter 3 we read about a respected man having an interview with Jesus. Now in chapter 4 we read about a ruined woman who had an interview with Jesus. The first of the interviews took place at night. Remember what John tells us about Nicodemus. He was the man who came to Jesus by night. The other one took place at noontime, for the sixth hour is mentioned, and I take that to refer to 12 o'clock noon, not to 6 o'clock in the evening time. So one of the interviews took place at night, another of the interviews took place at noon. Nicodemus acknowledged Christ to be a teacher come from God, and the woman in the story, she said, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Nicodemus was a Jew, and the woman, of course, was a Samaritan. She came from a mixed breed. In both cases, Jesus talked about water, which in Scripture is a figure or a type of the Word of God. Now, I think that we can learn a valuable lesson, and it is a very simple lesson from these two interviews. When a person is born again by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, that person will want to worship God. And that person will want to worship God acceptably. There is an acceptable way to worship God, and then there is a way that is not acceptable. Those of us who are born again will have a desire to worship the Lord, and we will want to worship Him acceptably. Now, these verses in which the issue of worship is in view draws attention to the division that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews with regard to the place of worship. In verse 20, the woman said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And attention is drawn to this division between the Samaritans and the Jews with regard to the place of worship. In verse 9, the woman referred to the gulf that existed between the two groups by stating her amazement that Christ would even speak to her at all. "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." So she was amazed that Jesus would even ask her for a drink, since, as she puts it, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, that gulf had a great deal to do with the matter of worship pursued by these two groups of people. The Samaritans had worshipped in an entirely different way from the Jews. As I said a moment or two ago, the Samaritans were a half-caste people who owed their origins to the mingling of the remnant left behind when Samaria fell in 722 BC, when foreigners were imported by the Assyrian conquerors, 2 Kings chapter 17. The original Samaritans had formed their own system of worship, which was a mixture of heathenism and Judaism. They worshipped various false gods as well as Jehovah. They rejected all of the Old Testament except the five books of Moses. They built their own temple at Shechem, the place where Abraham had built his first altar. And in building their temple, they had rejected the revelation given by God, because God specifically revealed in the Word through His servants that the temple was the place for the people of God to worship in, and the temple was located in the city of Jerusalem. That's why there was a great gulf between the Jews and the Samaritans with respect to the various issues in worship. It was a discussion on the matter of the place of worship that the woman engaged Christ. However, in Christ's response to the woman, His objective was to clarify what true worship really is all about. So she wanted to talk about the place. Where was the right place to worship God? And Christ turned the whole thing around, and He sought to clarify what true worship really is, what true worship really entails. And in verse 23, Christ spoke of God the Father seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." Now remember that these words were spoken in the context of the conversion of this Samaritan woman. In other words, Jesus was saying that the Father was drawing this woman to the Savior, that she might become a worshipper of the true and the living God. And the words signify that God seeks out sinners, draws them to Christ by His Spirit and by His grace, that they might worship Him in spirit and in truth. So I've already stated this in my opening remarks, that when a person is born of the Spirit of God, as in the case of Nicodemus, then that person born of the Spirit of God will want to worship God, and will want to worship God acceptably. And Christ is clarifying what true worship is, what's involved in it, what's entailed in it. The woman was occupied with the place of worship, but Christ was seeking to clarify the issue, to show this woman what real true worship was. And in verses 22 through 24, Christ reveals points about worship that is acceptable to God. And we want to think about this tonight in the service. God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, three very simple things that I want to leave with you tonight about this particular subject, the must of acceptable worship. First of all, let's think about the meaning of acceptable worship. Now, in English, the word worship comes from an Anglo-Saxon root word that denotes worthiness. Thus, originally, the word worship meant worth-ship. That was how it was pronounced, worth-ship. A person or a thing that is honored or praised because it is worthy of praise. So we're talking about worship. We're talking about worshiping God. We're talking about worshiping God acceptably. And the connection of these thoughts is seen in Revelation 5, which describes a scene of heavenly worship directed towards Christ. And in verse 9, notice the cry, "Thou art worthy." Then in verse 12, we hear again the cry, "Worthy is the Lamb." Christ is in the midst of the throne, and the cries go up, directing worship to Him. "Thou art worthy. Worthy is the Lamb." The biblical words themselves, both in the Old and in the New Testaments, mean to prostrate oneself before the object of worship. And we have come into the house of God tonight to worship Him. And we've got to prostrate ourselves in the dust, as it were, before Him, to worship Him acceptably, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to come before Him with reverence and fear, and to worship Him, for Christ alone is worthy of all of our praise and all of our worship. So the significance of this meaning is clear. God's people want to exalt the one who is the object of worship and abase themselves before Him. And the biblical words denote self-abasement so that God is exalted. This is the concept of biblical worship. Remember, when the wise men came into the house in Bethlehem, they came into the presence of Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus. And what did the wise men do? They recognized Him to be the King. And they bowed down before Him. And they worshipped Him. They got down as far as possible before Him. God had, in His providence, directed them to this particular place and to this child. And when they came into His presence, they were so overawed with the presence of the babe who was there. They recognized something special about Him, that He was God manifest in flesh. They therefore prostrated themselves in the dust before Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him, for He alone is worthy. And let us acknowledge Him as God. Let us praise Him as God. Let us worship Him as God. Let us glorify Him as God and give Him His rightful place as we gather here in the service tonight. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Now, you can read through the Scriptures and you will find on a number of occasions men worship God, and when they came to worship Him, they prostrated themselves as low as possible. And that's really what the Hebrew and the Greek words imply. They got right down in the ground until they could get no lower. 2 Chronicles 20, Nehemiah 8, Matthew 28 verse 9. They were saying, "We are nothing, but He is everything. Christ is everything. He's everything to me. I'm a nobody. He is my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my King. I adore Him. I praise Him. I worship Him. I'm prepared to do what He says. I'm prepared to go where He sends. Where He may lead me, I will go, for I have learned to trust Him, so I love Him. I've come to worship Him. I've come to pour out my praise to Him. I want to get in touch with Him tonight. I want to give Him His rightful place, and His rightful place, His first place, and our place is to fall at His footstool, to bow low before Him, to abase ourselves in His presence, acknowledging we're nobodies, but He is everything. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is my great Redeemer, and I love Him, and I glorify His great name." The principle in view is clear. In true worship, men take the lowest place before God and exalt the Lord to the highest place. That's the place He deserves. He's the Creator of all things. He's the eternal God. He is the one who will never go out of existence. He will have the last say. His Son will come at the end of the world to judge the ungodly, to reward the righteous, to take the church home to glory, to be with Him. That day is coming, and Christ will be exalted. Every knee will bow before Him. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God. That will be a wonderful day when every knee will bow before the King of Glory and acknowledge him as the Lord of Glory. The psalmist had it right in Psalm 34 verse 3 when he wrote these words, "O magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." Child of God, will you join with me tonight to exalt his name? Lift up the name of Jesus. Magnify his name tonight in the house of God. Lift up the Son of God and worship and praise him. That word magnify denotes the idea of having God seen in his true majesty, in his true glory. The word actually means to make great for the purpose of being more clearly seen. Now if we think of magnifying an object, it remains the same size, but it is brought nearer. Its nature and its properties are made clearer. So when we magnify the Lord, it is to have him revealed in all of his honor and all of his glory and all of his majesty that belongs solely to him. He alone is worthy of our praise and adoration. He alone deserves everything that we have, everything that we are. We've got to place ourselves upon the altar of sacrifice and say, "Lord, here am I, take me, I surrender all. The Lord is worthy of everything I have. He deserves it all. He is my everything. He is my all. He deserves everything I have. Therefore, I come as a sacrifice to place it on the altar for him. I give myself away to him." There came a time in my life when I had to do this, when I had to say, "Lord, here am I. Take me. I don't know what the future will hold for me. I don't know how I will ever get through seminary for 4 years. I don't know how I will survive without a salary all that length of time. I don't know these things, but Lord, I'm leaving myself in the hands of God. I place my life on the altar. Here am I, Lord, take my life, take me, send me, bless my wife, bless my household, provide for our needs." Yes, the time came when I said, "Lord, here am I, take me, here am I, send me." I never thought for one moment that I would end up in the sunny state of Florida. But God sent me this way. Remember those who came in John's Gospel to the disciples, and what was their desire? They said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That is our objective when we come to the place of worship. "Sir, we would see Jesus." Get your eyes off the preacher. Get your eyes off men. Hear the voice of Jesus. See the face of Jesus. Worship him in spirit and in truth. Way back in 1948, A.W. Tozer wrote, "I wonder if there was ever a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely, and in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program." That word, he said, has been borrowed from the stage, and it is applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us. His words still apply many, many years later. And that word focus is sadly absent in many churches today. It's easy to be more interested in the mechanics of worship than in the quality of worship, in the place and in the preparation for worship. When we come to the house of God, we need to come prepared. We need to come in a prayerful frame, having sought the face of God before we come to church, having read the scriptures of God to get the heart right with God. Then we're well prepared to enter into his courts and into his presence. Our hearing will be opened, our eyes will be anointed with eye salve, and our hearts will be warmed to sit in the presence of God to receive benefit from the preaching of the word. So we just don't come at the last moment. We just don't walk in through the door not having our hearts prepared and expect to leave in fire for God. No, we take time beforehand to get before God, to spend time with him, to commune with him, to have fellowship with him. Then coming to the house of God with a heart and blaze for God, we enter into his courts with joy and gladness. We get in touch with God. We get blessed of God. The word lives to us when we come in that frame of mind. How many times have we sat in the house of God and the word has been hard and difficult for us to comprehend? Well, some people say it's the preacher's fault. Maybe that's the case. But in most cases, it's the fault of the person who makes that comment, because they simply haven't taken time to get alone with God and to let the Lord prepare the heart for coming into his presence. An upward focus is sadly absent in many churches today. Someone made the comment, and I quote again, "Christian worship is the most momentous, most urgent, most glorious action that can take place in human life. However, in our time, traditional Christian worship has been rejected, and worship is being redefined, and new forms of worship are being instituted in many churches." Many organizations and individuals today have dedicated themselves to changing the way Christians worship throughout the world. That's a sign of departure. That's a sign of apostasy. These things ought to be rejected. Perhaps this should not be a surprise to us. After all, worship has often been a point of contention. The first murder in human history took place because Cain was jealous of Abel when Abel's worship, but not Cain's, was acceptable to God. There's an acceptable way to worship, and then there's a way that does not have the approval of heaven upon it. So we, in this congregation, small though it may be, we've got the inspired scriptures. We have example after example of how to worship God in the scriptures revealed to us for our benefit, to teach us and to show us how we can worship God acceptably. Now the question needs to be asked then, are we worshiping God acceptably? Am I worshiping God acceptably? Do I put my heart and soul into worship? Do I put all my energy into worshiping God in God's house? Or am I apathetic when I come to church? Am I indifferent? I want to tell you something. If you realize, and if I realize this, that we were coming into the presence of the great King of the universe, worship would be different. That dead, formal way of worshiping God would be replaced with lively, energetic spirit worship that glorifies God. We can worship God acceptably from the heart in a dignified way, in a way that glorifies God, in a reverent way that brings great praise to His thrice holy name, the meaning of acceptable worship. And then the mediator of acceptable worship. Now, when Jesus addressed the woman in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Now, he's not deciding between Shechem and Jerusalem with respect to the place of worship. Instead, he actually pronounced the abolition of the two places as fixed centers of worship. And in fact, verse 21 is really a prophecy of what grace was going to do in this woman's life. It was not that she was going to become a Jew or go to Jerusalem to worship. Rather, in Christ, she was going to be brought to the Father in order to worship Him, and these fixed places of worship would be declared obsolete. That's really what's been taught here. Now, the clue to understanding the truth that Christ is the mediator of worship lies in what Christ says in verse 21. "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Notice the term, "the hour cometh." That is used again in verse 23, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now the term is often used in John's Gospel, and it has a reference to the death of Christ. Sometimes it's used in a negative way to signify that the hour was not yet come. But on occasions it was used in a positive way to signify that the hour had come. The time that is of Christ's suffering and death. That's what this really is referring to. Thus in verse 21, where Christ declares that no fixed place would be the center of worship due to the arrival of that hour, he is speaking of the coming of his atoning death, by which Shechem and Jerusalem would be made obsolete places of worship. And the point that he is making here, that he is the mediator of worship, because it's in him that we meet with God. That's the point. Remember John 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple." He wasn't referring to the temple that had been expanded and improved by Herod. He was referring to his own body. He says, "Destroy this temple, this body, and I will raise it up on the third day." That's what he was really referring to in that portion of John chapter 2. So Christ is essentially the new temple. Our trust is not in a fixed place, but in Christ. So it's not in the temple erected there by the Samaritans. It's not in the temple in Jerusalem, but it's in a person. It's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go to Him as the mediator who brings us nigh to God by His atoning blood, by His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, because He's the only way to God. So He's the mediator of our worship. We draw nigh to God through Him. Thus in Christ, all fixed places all rituals, all ceremonies are swept away. Christ is our temple. He's our high priest. He is our altar. He is our sacrifice. He's our laver. He's everything. All these things were symbolic. All of these things were teaching tools to the Jews in the Old Testament times, pointing to Christ. But when he came, he fulfilled all of these things, and he abolished these things. And he is the temple. He is the way to God, through his merit, through his blood, through his sacrifice. And we worship God acceptably as we draw near through Christ. Some of the most precious worship services, if you like, recorded in the Bible took place in least conducive environments. It was midnight. Paul and Silas have been stripped of their clothing. They have been beaten. They have been fastened to the stocks in the depths of the Philippian jail, the innermost part of the prison. Their backs are bleeding. It's a very confined space. But they begin to pray. They begin to sing hymns of praise to God, and their prisoners heard them. What a night of praise that was. And so we can praise God even in difficult times. In adverse circumstances, we can praise the God of our salvation. True worship can happen any place. God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, from the innermost depths of their heart. That's the kind of worship that God looks for, from the depths of our being, from deep within. Sometimes our worship can be shallow and from the teeth out. It's so superficial, it's not real, it's light. And people around about us know it's light. They know when there's no heart on the thing. They know when it's not real, when it's a put on, when it's a shambles. It sounds so empty. But oh, that we might praise the Lord, that we may get before him tonight and praise him from the depths of our being, that we might cry out, "My Lord and my God, my Christ, my King, my everything." We can sing, we can clap our hands, we can raise our arms, and we can pray aloud and yet not worship. We can kneel in the most beautiful cathedral in the world. We can listen to the most concise Reformed doctrine, the most Reformed teaching that is available today, and not be worshipping. It may tickle the ear, but it never touches the heart. And there's so much of that found in the United States of America and further afield today, because it's not of God. The Lord's not in the thing. It's superficial. It's not real. It doesn't change people. The preaching of the word ought to have a profound impact upon us. It ought to conform us to the mind and image of Christ. If that is not happening, there's something wrong with us. We're just playing about with religion. We have no depth to us. There's no reality to it. I'm not content with that kind of thing, because it's not real and it doesn't change me. It doesn't excite me. It doesn't move me. It's no good. It's superficial. We need something that will change us, so that there is conformity in the life to Christ and the gospel and the word of God. He takes control. He becomes the king upon the throne. The heart becomes his castle. We die to self. We become more and more conformed to his ways and his truth, so that people will see something of the glory of the beauty of Christ, manifesting forth the joy of the Lord and holiness unto the Lord, and a life that glorifies God. We die to self and we live unto righteousness. And people will know when they meet with us that they've been in the presence of a Christian, that they've been in the presence of a man or woman of God, of a man or woman who knows how to pray, how to touch God, how to move the hand that moves the world. So it's possible to have all of these things, to have the singing, to have all the clapping, all the raising of the hands, and yet not be worshipping God. And it's possible for that to happen in Reformed circles. To have the confessions, to have the best kind of preaching, to have faithful exposition of the authorized version of the Scriptures and the Word of God, to have all of that teaching and all of those benefits, and yet not to worship God, to fall short every time. And then there's the means of acceptable worship. Acceptable worship can only be given on the basis of knowledge. And that knowledge must be revealed by God so that it becomes the means of acceptable worship. One Puritan said, and I quote, "It is impossible to honor God as we ought unless we know him as he is. And we could not know him as he is without divine revelation from himself." On more than one occasion, the Lord appeared unto Abraham. I think of chapter 15 of Genesis, again in chapter 22. And he showed unto Abraham how Abraham was to come into his presence, how he was to approach God. It was a divine revelation. The Lord was showing to Abraham, this is the way you draw nigh unto me. This is the way you approach me. And from the burning bush to Mount Sinai, Moses was given instructions by God as to how he and the people were to approach him. And much of the Mosaic law was taken up with worship. And Moses was given detailed and specific plans for Hebrew worship. It wasn't left up to him. Worship is not left up to the pastor. It's not left up to the elders in the church. The way to worship God has been revealed in the Holy Scriptures. And this is the only acceptable way to worship God as it is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Now you hear people from time to time saying, well, I'll do it my way. But if we don't do it God's way, it's not acceptable. We can sit down and explain something to an individual from the Scriptures. This is what the Bible teaches. But then that person may say, this is what I think. This is how I would interpret that. And then they go and do their own thing. And that's what's happening here in the United States of America and in other places. The plan that God gave to Moses included an elaborate tabernacle furniture, dress and the duties for the priesthood, the establishment of holy days, that's where we get holidays from, holy days, rituals, which sacrifices were acceptable, and the precise manner in which the sacrifices were to be offered and made. And once again, there were those who insisted on substituting their own ways. God had revealed how to worship him acceptably. But then there were those who insisted on doing it their own way anyway. Remember the time when Moses went up to the mount to receive the law from the hand of God? What happened down below in the camp? The people gathered around Aaron and they persuaded him. I don't think he was hard to persuade, but they persuaded him to make a golden calf. And then they began to worship the golden calf. Now they believed in God and they needed an image to help them to worship God. And that's what we find in Romanism today. They need images to help them to worship God. The image of the Virgin Mary or some of the saints. We need this help when we come to worship. And that's what was happening away back then. Set up the golden calf. Now when Moses came down, he was disgusted. And Moses told those people that they needed to repent. And when they refused to repent, the command was given to slay them. And about 3,000 people died because they refused to repent. You see, God had revealed to a servant how to worship him acceptably. But there were people who thought they knew better, and they died before God. Then later on, there was a man called Korah, and 250 leaders of the people defied Moses, saying that they had every bit as much right to approach God as Moses and Aaron. Numbers chapter 16. The ground opened up and swallowed them. Their family suffered the same fate, while fire consumed the others who presumed to offer worship not sanctioned by God. It's a serious thing to worship God. And it's a serious thing not to worship God acceptably. And in addition, the tribal leaders had given rods to Moses who had placed them in the tabernacle. They were questioning Aaron's role as the priest. And so God instructed them to take these rods, these sticks, and to place them before God. And he said the one that would bud and spring forth into life would indicate the person that God had appointed to be the high priest. And Aaron's rod budded to indicate that Aaron was the right man to lead in the worship of God. And that rod was placed inside the tabernacle and later inside the Ark of the Covenant as an abiding testimony to Israel of how God wanted to be approached. The very next day, the people of Israel gathered together against Moses. And the Lord sent a plague, and many of the people died as punishment because of their sin. So God had revealed to Moses the way to approach him, but these other people thought that they could approach him on their own terms and approach him any old way. Any old thing will do God. Well, any old thing will not do God. And that's the way people approach worship today. Any old thing will do God. Well, it will not. And God in his word makes that abundantly clear. I want the best for my people. I want the best sacrifices. I want the best offerings. I don't want torn animals to be sacrificed to me. They've got to be without blemish on the outside and on the inside, the very best for me. I will reject these things that you bring. If they're torn or nearing death themselves, I'm not going to accept these things. I want the very best. And that principle is still in place today. God wants the very best. Any old thing will not do God. It's got to be your best. He deserves it. And maybe that will mean for us to look hard at our lives, to see if we are living right, if we are pleasing God, if we are doing those things that bring glory to God. So in verse 22, Christ exposes the fact that the Samaritan worship system was marked by ignorance. Ye worship, ye know not what. And then he went on to say, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And God had given a revelation to the Jews of how people were to worship God acceptably. But unfortunately, the Samaritans did not stand in the stream of divine revelation. God revealed himself to Moses, and Moses brought that revelation from God to the people to show them how to worship acceptably. But unfortunately, the Samaritans were not in that stream of divine revelation. Therefore, they were ignorant when it came to worship. So Christ charges the Samaritans who stood outside the stream of divine revelation with not knowing what they worshipped. Thus, he is underlining in his conversation with the woman the significance of a divine revelation. We cannot worship God without knowing him. The measure in which we know God is the measure in which we worship him. Now, by way of application, as I come to a close, it is right here that we see that the preaching of the word is the central act of worship. The preaching of the word is the central act of the worship service. It's not singing. It's not the music performed by a group or a choir. It's not instrumental music. That's the center of true biblical worship. It's preaching. And that's why we in the Free Presbyterian Church have the pulpit in the center of the church. It's not put up in the corner. It's put in its central place. Just the way they did in the days of Nehemiah, they made that pulpit of wood. And the preacher stood above the people and expounded the scriptures and preached the word of God. The central part of worship is preaching. Preaching the glorious message of saving grace. Now some people from time to time have said, I don't come to church to listen to the preacher, I come to worship God. That sounds very righteous and very noble and very holy. Or I don't need to go to hear a preacher in order to worship, I worship God at home. That all sounds very superior. I'm always suspicious of people who come out with that kind of language. It all sounds very superior and very spiritual, but it's wrong, and it exposes a double misunderstanding about preaching and worship. Preaching is the exposition of Scripture in order to come to know God. We don't know God apart from the revelation that God gives to us in the Scripture. And he reveals to us in the Scripture the glorious person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it takes preaching to reveal Christ to us. When Christ is revealed, then we can get involved in this great work of worshiping God through Christ, through the mediator of the covenant. And when we come through Christ, the mediator, then that makes our worship acceptable. But it takes the preaching of the word to inspire the heart, to thrill the soul, to motivate us in our worship of God, to praise him acceptably. Pray for preaching that will result in the cry going up. What a great God. What a great Christ we have. What a great salvation we have. That's the whole purpose of preaching. It's lifting up the Savior. It's magnifying the grace of God. It's to encourage us to see and to behold the greatness of our Savior. God is great. And only God is great. Christ is great. The Holy Spirit is great. The King of Kings is great. The Lord our righteousness is great. So you get that kind of preaching that causes you to cry during the course of the service, what a Savior this man is preaching about. What a God this man is extolling. What a blessed Redeemer this preacher is preaching about. That kind of preaching. Pray for that kind of preaching. So that every time you come, you'll be inspired and thrilled. Your cup will be full and running over. You'll get motivated. You'll leave the church on fire for God. You want to stop on the way home to tell people that Jesus saves. You want to go to knock on somebody's door. Can I tell you about my Savior? I've heard a great message tonight. Can I tell you about my Christ? Some people will be shocked around Ocoee tonight, or Winter Garden, or Tavares. If you were to knock on their door to tell them the glorious message of the gospel, they will think you're crazy. But thank God, we've got a glorious message. It's the message of a full salvation. And when that message comes from a heart panting after God, that message will be blessed. So pray for that kind of preaching. As God is truly made known in preaching, he will be worshipped acceptably. Thus there is a clear connection between preaching and worship. Now some of the places, I mentioned this before, you can go into some churches here in Central Florida, the service may last an hour and a half or 2 hours. And they may spend an hour and a half singing and praising. And then they have 10 minutes, a little epilogue, 10-minute epilogue for the preaching of the word. Shame on them. Shame on them. Because the central part of any worship service is the preaching of the glorious gospel of grace. Calvin insisted on the centrality of the pulpit, so that the word would be central and God would be central and set forth as he is and worshipped accordingly. True and acceptable worship must be led, it must be fed by the word, so that Christ will be seen as he is and will be worshipped as he ought to be worshipped. He's the only one who deserves our praise and our worship. He's done everything for us. He left the splendor of heaven. He came into a world of sin. He died an atoning death. He shed his blood. He was raised by the power of God. He ascended back to glory and he's coming again. Wonderful Lord, the King is coming. That's the message we have to proclaim tonight. The King is coming. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. I want to tell you something. When God's people see him and those who have been raised from the dead see him, there will be a mighty shout of praise. There will be some worship on that glorious day, when the King will be the focal point of the saints of God from all ages, and they'll worship the Lamb. What will heaven not be like? Praising the Lord every day, if we can use that term. Of course, there'll be no nights, there'll just be an eternal day, and we will worship him acceptably. So, down here, he's given to us the preparation. He's allowing us time to prepare to join in that great choir when we all get home to glory, those of us who are saved by grace. Are you getting ready to sing in heaven's choir? We need to improve our singing a little bit down here. We have a long way to go, but the end is not yet, and the best is still to be. Hallelujah. Glory to God. We'll sing in that great choir. And even I'll be able to sing. And I'll be able to sing of Christ, my great Redeemer. So let us enjoy the training down here. And let us prepare our hearts so that when we enter into that land of perfect day, of pure delight, we will be in perfect harmony with all of the saints of God who have gone on before. And we will join in that great choir, and we will say, Thou art worthy. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Praise be the name of the Lord. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There's the meaning of acceptable worship. There is the mediator of acceptable worship. We worship through Christ. Thank God we don't need a priest to worship God. We don't need to go into a confessional box to confess our sins. We don't come through Mary or holy water or rosary beads. We don't have to burn a candle. Hallelujah. Glory to God. There's no smell of candle grease from my clothes. I come through Christ, the mediator of the covenant, the one whose blood was shed. I draw nigh to God through him. The only priest appointed by God, the only acceptable priest through which we can draw near to God. And then there is the means. God has revealed the way to worship him acceptably in his word. We don't make the rules. We just abide by the rules. And he shows us in the book how we are to worship him acceptably through Christ. May God bless his word tonight to all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.